Open your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14 today, and this brings us to a conclusion of our studies through the book of Ecclesiastes. And the title of the message today is Fear God. Fear God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we begin reading in verse 9. May we remember that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We have come to the final words, a postscript, we would say, in the book of Ecclesiastes. There are some who try to say that the way that these final words are written proves that Solomon is not the preacher of this book or the writer, because they will say in verse 9, he says, the preacher also taught, in verse 10, the preacher sought, and it's speaking of this person in a third person. Well, the Lord Jesus said, for example, the Son of Man goes to Jerusalem. He uses that same verbal technique in referencing to himself. So I don't think that's an indication here that Solomon is not the author. But how do we understand these remarks that conclude the book of Ecclesiastes? I think we would all concede as we have walked through the book, and if you read through Ecclesiastes in one setting, there are parts of this book that are depressing. I think we can acknowledge that. Solomon has not shied away from probing into the dark corners of life and speaking to us about the harsh reality that life can be. In a rather timely, providential way, as I reflect back to when we started the book of Ecclesiastes, to hear finishing it, everything that's transpired. As we began the book of Ecclesiastes, we as a church here at New Testament, we experienced some difficulty and felt the heaviness of death and some of the trials that some of our church family were experiencing. And then as we've come to the end of this book, we see the realities of the COVID-19 pandemic and everything that's happening. So we have seen in our own midst, and then we can even see in a global scale, just how harsh and difficult life is. This is not some abstract theory. This is reality. So I do agree, as one writer put it, that if we feel depression in our minds and hearts as we read portions of Ecclesiastes, we're experiencing what the author, Solomon, is aiming for, what he wants us to feel. Life is hard, it's difficult, it's complex, it's contradictory, and it's paradoxical. It's all those things. With all of that in mind, Solomon's closing words here are not a contradiction to everything he has said. There are some who try to make the argument that verses 9 through 14 is Solomon saying, everything that I've said up to this point, forget. No, these verses are summarizing how do we live in the world that is real, that Solomon has laid out for us in this book. In fact, to say that these verses dismiss all of the book misses the point. Fear God explains what we have found throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a holy happiness that is found in a life that is lived in submission and obedience to the Creator. The goal is not sinful autonomy and individualistic pleasure. Rather, true joy only comes by way of knowing God, which is equal to life. And this life is found only in the one shepherd, who is wisdom incarnate. The reality of death and judgment will produce a true joy or a dread terror in the hearts of mankind. For the one who fears God, there is a joy in knowing that Christ will make all things right at the end. So today, let us hear the end of the matter. Let us hear the summarization of all that the preacher has been saying. And we'll have two divisions here in our text to consider this morning. First of all, in verses 9 through 12, I want us to see wisdom from the shepherd. Wisdom from the shepherd. Verse 9, he writes, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care." Solomon instructed us in the previous verses about the importance of being generous and giving to others. Well, now the preacher shares that that's not just something he is telling us to do, but he has sought to be a pattern himself. He has sought to be generous in giving practical wisdom and writing forth these truths. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, as well as Proverbs, Solomon is used mightily by the Lord to teach and instruct scores of people throughout history true biblical wisdom. If, as some contend, and I said this when we first started the book of Ecclesiastes, and having preached through it, I'll say it's still my view that this is in many ways a sort of autobiography of Solomon at the end of his life. He gives wise instruction to us as a man who had everything and learned that having everything amounts to nothing outside of the Lord. The description of how he has written is fascinating. In verse 10, he says, "The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly, purely, he wrote words of truth." Solomon has written what we'd say in an interesting way. He has used word pictures, poetic utterances, and vibrant images to emphasize many of the truths found in this book. For example, what we looked at in the previous 8 verses of chapter 12, he didn't just say, "You're going to decay and die," but he gave us lots of different imagery of how to think about how we will decay and die to get our attention. He puts together a prose in Ecclesiastes that will cause us to remember many of the lessons he teaches. For example, the poem that we found in chapter 3, "A Time for This and a Time for That." Is that not something that even people who have really no regard whatsoever for the Christian faith, they know about that poem because it's memorable. It has a rhythm. Solomon has written in such a way, he has used language to teach these profound truths. So it's not an overstatement. We would not say he's being braggadocious in verse 10 and patting himself on the back about how great of a writer that he is in a vain sense. The Lord has used the talents and the personality of Solomon in a memorable way to teach us and lay before us practical wisdom in our lives. And he's not done, because he uses that imagery then in verse 11. "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." So Solomon now personifies for us how wisdom is to us. It's like goads and like nails. Now, a goad was a long staff that had a nail embedded into the bottom of it. And they were used by shepherds to move the sheep along the way at times when the sheep were being very resistant and not wanting to listen to the shepherd. So a little prodding, a little pain, a little stinging to get them moving along, because they were at times resistant to the shepherd's direction. And can we not see how the wisdom of God does that to us in our lives? As we think about the Word of God, the Scriptures, and how the Holy Spirit uses the Word, there are times when it is stinging and piercing to us. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:16? "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Have there been times in your life when the word of God brought conviction, when it pierced your heart and conscience, it moved you towards repentance, it deepened your faith in the Lord. The wisdom of God does not always feel soothing and easy. It's not merely a feather that is nice. Sometimes it is that goat that stings, that pierces into us. We all have times that we've settled into sin, into slothfulness, into sensuality. And there's a painful correction we need at times in our lives. The way of sanctification will not always be easy. In fact, many times it's a hard path that we follow. However, we praise God that He does not leave us to our own devices. The consequences would be horrific if we were left alone following our own ways. The wisdom that comes from above will push us more and more into the conformity of Jesus Christ. It's not always pleasant. The goads don't feel good all the time. But it is necessary. And it is for our own good. So we thank God for the wisdom that is like the goads in our lives. As one writer puts it then, Ecclesiastes shows us that wisdom does sting at times. But it just doesn't sting us. But it also brings about stability. That's the next imagery there. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Some say the preacher is speaking about here about wooden stakes or pegs that are driven into the ground to secure and stabilize a tent. What a blessing it is to know that the wisdom of God does bring stability to us in times of chaos and upheaval in our lives. Imagine how disastrous it would be if the Bible promised to us a smooth and easy life if we follow Jesus, and then all of a sudden calamity comes. What would our response be? It would be anger, resentment, and we'd walk away. We'd say, this is not true. That's not what the Bible teaches, though, does it? It says, yea, all who will be godly shall be persecuted. In the world you will have tribulation. So the Bible tells us what reality is. Ecclesiastes, like the whole of the Scripture, shows us the true nature of things and that there can be stinging moments that come along the way. However, there is a stability found in knowing the truth that gives us peace in the midst of great turmoil. The wisdom of God equips us for the storm that comes blowing on all of us during the course of our time on this earth. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 7 that the wise and the foolish man both endured storms and vexation. Trials come to us all, but the one who is wise, built on the foundation of Christ, the true wisdom. Yes, he is beaten, buffeted, but there's stability there. And he withstands the storm. It remains stable. Why is that? How does this happen? Why is the wisdom like a goad, but also like the nails firmly fixed? Because, he says, all of it is given by one shepherd. Now notice here, it depends on your translation that you're using, but here in the ESV and several other translations, the term shepherd has a capital S. Who is this one shepherd? Is it Solomon? Who is it? It's remarkable to show us that there is one divine author of all of Scripture. Yes, there are many human authors and God used them, but we must remember when we read the Scriptures that yes, it may be Moses, it may be David, it may be Isaiah, it may be Luke, and it may be Paul, different human authors, but all of them have one divine author, the one shepherd. This wisdom, Solomon shows us, is chiefly not the wisdom of Solomon, but it is of the one shepherd. Now, we know that there is much in the way of biblical imagery associated with God as our shepherd. We immediately go to Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Or Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Oh, there are just a few passages where God is referred to as shepherd. But notice that verse 11 does not just say he's given by the shepherd, but it says one shepherd. Now, one shepherd, that phrase, is only used two other times in the Old Testament. I want to read those to you, and I want to see if you see a connection here. Both of them are in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And then Ezekiel 37, 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Both of those passages in Ezekiel are messianic passages. They're talking about this future Davidic shepherd king who will come. Now, Solomon is a son of David. He's a member of the royal household. And so he, along with David, they serve as pictures or types of the one who is to come. And the New Testament tells us who this one shepherd is. It's Jesus Christ. He says it himself in John 10, 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. What are we learning? We are learning that Ecclesiastes is the wisdom of Christ. Where is Jesus at in Ecclesiastes? The whole book's from him. The one shepherd. The wisdom of the one shepherd. We do not rightly understand the book of Ecclesiastes if we miss that statement that all of this is ultimately driving us to Christ, to the true wisdom of God. Not only that comes from him, but that is him incarnate. So, keep that in mind as we come into verse 12. We must be on guard for searching for wisdom outside of the one shepherd. Look at verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, I don't think it's the primary application of verse 12. But it is kind of secondary. Of making many books, there is no end. That's a license there for buying books. And you will never have enough books, okay? So, that's why I buy so many and read. But it is true, though, to an extent. He says, much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, what's he saying here? One can weary themselves by going after that which is not profitable. Men and women give themselves to pursuing that which they deem as wisdom, but it is the wisdom of the world. They will give themselves much attention, much energy, much strength, after a wisdom that perishes. In order to fear God, one must heed the wisdom of the one shepherd. And the true shepherd is wisdom incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the gospel is the wisdom of God that comes to us. But men deem it as foolishness and reject it as moronic. And they will weary themselves, as he speaks of in verse 12. They will weary themselves in trying to find the solution to all of life's problems because they go to the wisdom that is not Christ, that is outside of Christ. They will ignore the promises of God in Christ, and in vain do they search out what they think will bring happiness and contentment. That's why the preacher says, beware of anything beyond these. Beware of that which goes beyond or is outside of that which is the wisdom found in Scripture. The one shepherd stands before you, clothed in splendor, majesty, and glory. No one can compare to him. Today, stop wearying yourself in trying to do that which he has done perfectly. Amen. Know him today. Know God, which is eternal life. Friend, Jesus Christ has come. He is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. Come and know rest in him. As you see, even maybe during this whole time, we hear contradictory answers and guidelines and wisdom even during a crisis like this. We try to use the best reasoning that we can. But I'm thankful to know there is no contradiction in the one shepherd. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no gray area there. He says, come to me. Know me. Know that true wisdom and know rest for your weary soul. And brothers and sisters, can we not say this morning we're thankful to know that the wisdom of the shepherd is the goads at times. That he cares for us. That he uses it to bring us into further holiness in our lives. And to also know the stability that it is. It's a refuge for the soul. Let us be thankful for the wisdom of the shepherd that oversees us and preserves us and that he holds us fast. So that's the wisdom from the shepherd. We need that in order to fear God, which brings us, second of all, to the duty of all mankind. The duty of all mankind there in verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter. All has been heard. This is the summarization. This is the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon is saying, consider everything that we have looked at in this book. As he has walked us through, he has taught us the vanity and the temporary nature of our lives on this earth. There is the grim reality of death and that we will all soon be forgotten on this earth. He showed us what is real slavery. It is the appetite of pleasure that can never be satisfied. And death will come for us all. And what will we have left? The only freedom is found in fearing God. Therefore, Solomon says that the key to all that he has laid out for us is found in fearing God and keeping his commandments. This is the duty of all mankind. It is the essence of wisdom. Now, this is not the first time that Solomon has spoken about fear God. We go back to chapter 3, verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. None of that can be said or attributed to man, but it is of God. Chapter 5, verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Chapter 8 and verse number 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. Now, what does it mean to fear God? When we read that phrase, or we read the fear of the Lord, or fear the Lord, Sidney Gradanius gives an excellent definition. He said, to fear God is not to be terrified of God, but to stand in awe of him. God is the Almighty Creator. We are mere creatures. God is eternal. We are finite vapor. God is sovereign. We are dependent. God is holy. We are sinners. It is only fitting that we stand in awe of the eternal, almighty Creator God. To fear God is to take God seriously, to acknowledge him in our lives as the highest good, to revere him, to honor and worship him, to center our lives on him. Why is that? Because life is on God's terms. That's what verse 13 says. This is the whole duty of man. It's God who sets the terms, not us. We think we do. We think that when we arrive on this planet and we begin life and as we grow, that we're the ones that everything revolves around. There's a problem, though. There's billions of us. And it can't be all revolving around us. But it does revolve around this one, the Creator, the Sovereign. We like to think we're the ultimate masters of our lives. We're not. Solomon says we need to fear God. We need to fear Him and keep or obey His commandments. That runs contrary to what's our nature. In our nature, we have an ingrained disposition for autonomy and freedom. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We want to do things our way and on our terms. We don't have time for patience and long-suffering. At the snap of our fingers, we want everything brought to us and for it to be done perfectly. Then we have things like this happen. We're having to learn patience, aren't we? It's not pleasant, is it? But we are an impatient people by nature, and we are a demanding people. In fact, we all view ourselves as little gods. That is our nature. And yet, for all that we want and all that we might get, there's no real contentment and satisfaction found in those things. And Solomon has taught us we deceive ourselves into thinking we're some type of God, but what happens? We all die. And we perish from this earth. And men may have monuments built to them, but nobody knows what those monuments mean. And those monuments end up falling apart. But God remains. Therefore, fear God and keep His commandments. That sums up wisdom. But there's something important we need to hear about verse 13. There's something we need to understand so that we can grasp that though this is the duty of mankind, we are unable to do it. In the book of Deuteronomy, I want you to listen to what the Lord says to Israel. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good? That was the stipulations. Those were the covenant requirements. What do we know? Well, we know from Joshua onward. We read a history of a people who didn't do it, who transgressed it, who failed. God gave them covenant stipulations that would have brought prosperity in the land, but they sinned over and over and over, breaking the covenant. We would say these were legal obligations. Our text says it's the duty of all mankind. It's not just for the Israelite. It's for all of humanity. This is the standard. But mankind does not want to fear God. He does not want to keep His commandments. By nature, we rebel against God and we transgress His commandments. Nevertheless, this is the duty given to us all. And the only blessed life that one can enjoy is found in fearing God and keeping His commandments. How can we know the blessing of this command? This is why our hope is not found in a covenant of works, by our legal obedience. But it is found in the covenant of grace where Jesus Christ has done verse 13 here. And He has done it perfectly, and He gives us His merit graciously. In His earthly life and ministry, the Son did fear the Father. And He did keep all the commandments perfectly. He did that which Adam failed to do. And all of the sons of Adam, they're required to do this and have failed. He has stood in our place. The command that was given to Israel that they failed to do, Jesus, the true Israel, has kept it, and He has accomplished it. Our hope then is found not in us perfectly keeping this command of verse 13, but it's in the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens then when one believes in Christ and trusts in Christ alone for salvation? That sinner is confessing their inability to keep this duty, pleads for the mercy of God, and rests in the perfect accomplishment of Jesus Christ. I acknowledge my inability to keep the commandment of God, and I wholly lean upon Christ. I declare my righteousness is nothing, and His righteousness is perfect. I come for cleansing so that I would be washed and forgiven of my disobedience, of my failure to keep the duty, to fear God and keep His commandments. That's what happens in salvation. We come confessing, knowing that, yes, this is the duty. And we failed it. We have failed in it. But then what happens? Out of faith, saving faith, true faith, comes now a desire to fear God and keep His commandments. In regeneration, in the new birth, and being born again, I've been made a new creature, and I've been given new desires. I now want to fear God and keep His commandments. And because He's given me His Spirit, He's equipped me that I now can fear God and keep His commandments. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In justification, His obedience is what secures me. I can't improve on that. There is no improvement. But in sanctification, I am growing in fearing God and keeping His commandments. In fearing God, we grow in our love for Him, our hope for Him, our faith in Him. Daily, we return to the fountain of grace and enjoy sweet communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the more that we progress in fearing God, the more precious we realize our covenant relationship with God is. And the more that we will see sin for how ugly it is. The love of God has been poured into our hearts. We are perfectly accepted in Christ, but this does not mean that we've been saved to continue in lawlessness. This is the duty. The law is not the means of our justification, but it is the rule for our life and growing. And there is a delight found now in serving and obeying our God. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. In John 14:15, the Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is what it means when we read the statement that the just shall live by faith. Faith rests in Christ for justification. The tidings of the gospel are needed daily to remind us and equip us. And this faith that we live by motivates and it works in us as we labor for the Master in His vineyard. Our good works, our fearing God and keeping His commandments, do not earn us further credit. It does not advance our standing before God. It does not make us more righteous. Good works testify to the work of the gospel in our lives. Good works grow us in Christ and in being conformed to Him. Good works show the Spirit who is maturing us. Good works encourage fellow believers to pursue holiness. Good works are a means that the Spirit uses to show lost sinners the power and majesty of the grace of God in salvation. I read this week a short little book by John Bunyan on the Jerusalem sinner saved. And Bunyan in that book is talking about how that the sinners in Jerusalem were the biggest sinners in the world, because they had all the law and the prophets and the covenants. They saw and witnessed the Lord Jesus' ministry. They rejected Him, executed Him. And where did Jesus send His apostles to first? Go to Jerusalem. And Bunyan's contention, never thought about it much, but I think he's spot on. He said, why is He doing that? He said, well, vengeful man would have made Jerusalem the last place to go. But the grace of God, Jesus sends them to Jerusalem first. And Bunyan goes through a whole series of why God saves Jerusalem sinners. And he says one of those reasons that He saves the biggest sinners is to show sinners there's no one too big, too sinful for the grace of God. May we rejoice in that today. This is the life that we have in Christ. What does Jesus say in John 17? "Have given them eternal life, and this is it, that they know God, and Jesus Christ. The only way we can have true joy is to carry out verse 13. And the only way that happens is in Christ. Ecclesiastes does not shy away from showing us the nitty-gritty of life and the hardships that come. The believer does not have a stroll in the park when it comes to sanctification. There's a reason the Bible uses the imagery of war and battle over and over to describe our fight against sin. Yes, there's a darkness that exists in the world, but there's a great beauty that has shined forth in lives lived under the Son of God. Friend, I want you to hear what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. It's not given to the one who labors for it. For there's no satisfaction found in your labors. You will weary yourself to death trying to make yourself good enough for God. Jesus says those who thirst and hunger, those who recognize their deficiency, come to me. Partake of the bread of life and the water of life, and you will know true satisfaction. For verse 14 shows us God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Everything will be brought under the light of the law of God. Verse 14 shows another reason why someone needs to take heed. This is the threat and certainty of judgment. Everything will be judged. Words, deeds, thoughts, public, private. That's terrifying. It's terrifying for one who will stand in their own stead before the throne of God and give an answer for everything. Ecclesiastes shows that you may think that you can live a secular life given to hedonism, pleasure, and materialism, maybe add on God every now and then in your life when things are going rough, but you will die one day. And what will you have left? You'll have to give an account for everything. Everything. The things that you made your God bring you no satisfaction and only add to your condemnation. Here's the duty. Fear God and keep His commandments. Yet you've rejected it. You've totally despised it. You will be judged by the one who did it perfectly. And you'll give an account for all that you substituted in place of Jesus Christ. And you'll watch it burn up by His purity and holiness. But hear what the Lord says in John 5, 22 through 24. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. There is comfort and hope today. If you trust in Christ, you will not be condemned, but you'll be justified. You can stand on that day. We will all stand on that day. We will give an account. But we in Christ do not stand there alone. For the judge is also our advocate. He's also our representative. And it's also a blessing for believers to know that there is coming a day when He will make all things right. So all that we see, the evil in this world, the contradiction, the paradox, we can know today that one day it will be made right. Death and judgment are certain. How will you live out your days? Will it be pursuing after the duty that is given to all mankind and is obeyed only in Christ? Is that what you'll give yourself to? To trust in Christ and rest in Christ and to live for Christ. That's the end of the matter. That is true living. Douglas Sean O'Donnell writes, "The end of Ecclesiastes brings eschatological hope for those who walk by faith and not by sight. There is no need for despair or pessimism. God will win. The judge of all will do right. Christ will crush the serpent's head. Soon He will straighten this crooked world. So be not dismayed. Have faith now in the future. Believe that the Lord will make everything right. Leap off the ash heap. Stand up straight. Walk forward in faith. Obey what God has said. Count it all joy as you do. As we've walked through the book of Ecclesiastes, the Lord has shown us that life has many ups and downs, but there are simple yet profound joys found in Him. The simple pleasures of a meal and family, the mundane task of our vocation, the decisions that we make, big and small, are all ways in which we delight in our God and bring Him glory. You know why? Because the gospel of true wisdom changes everything, transforms our lives. So let's hear the matter. Let's hear the conclusion. Let's fear God. Why? Because we love Him who first loved us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the beauty and the riches of Your Word. And we ask You, kind Father, to continue by Your Spirit to work in us and conform us to Christ. May we grow in fearing You. May we heed the duty that is given to us to walk worthy of the calling. Oh, Father, though I pray that You would deliver one who is trying to fear You and keep Your commandments in their own strength, who is trying by their own righteousness to secure Your favor. Holy Spirit, crush that imagination and bring to them the reality of Christ and His righteousness that is perfect. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for being the one shepherd, the good shepherd who keeps us. We thank You for the stinging rebukes and correction You bring to us. We also thank You for bringing us to the green pastures whereby You satisfy our souls. We love You and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.